chapter 11. I listened to Brother Dumery's message. He preached chapter 10 last Sunday morning and Sunday night. So turn to chapter 11. Let me say also, of course, encourage you to be in the service tonight, evening service. Our church will sit at the Lord's table tonight. That was postponed because of my absence. I appreciate that. But then next Sunday, the deacons approached me some time ago about marking the 25th anniversary, and I'm excited about it. They did consult with me about the guest speaker, and looking forward to having David Mitchell here. I hope his wife Ellen can travel with them Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon. I want you to understand, it was my request that we not have a big lunch because it's too close to homecoming. Too much work goes into homecoming, and I didn't want the lunch next week to be the consuming thing that a big church dinner could be. And we've invited a lot of other churches, and honestly, we just don't want to feed them. I know I don't have time to RSVP them and all that stuff and know who's coming, so we're just saying, you know, come be here 2 o'clock for the afternoon service. And it wasn't neglect or an oversight, it's we actually planned it this way. So I hope you'll be here for the Sunday morning service and the Sunday afternoon service. No 6 o'clock service, obviously, next week. But I will ask some folk to read some letters. I've got some wonderful letters from some folk, anniversary letters. Many of them are addressed to you and commemorating you and honoring you for sticking with this guy for 25 years. So you ought to hear those. But so we'll do them quickly, though. We'll have several people rotate through there, because there's a couple dozen. Most of them are just 2 or 3 sentences, so it's not really a daunting thing. But I've asked some different people to read those letters, and I appreciate all of them very much. I'm really excited about that. And as Brother Jim Sinclair and I were talking this morning, no, I can't fathom the 25 years either. I can't absorb it. I don't. I can see the numbers. I can do the math, but can't comprehend it. So I'm not very good at that, but it's just an amazing thing. So look forward to a good day. Brother David Mitchell is now the associate pastor of Calvary Baptist in, I think it's Hurricane, West Virginia, and just a dear friend, one of my mentors. I'm so glad that he can come and be with us next Lord's Day. So look for that Sunday. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. I've said that already. Verse number 1, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. How many of you have ever heard that before? I mean, not just reading the Bible, but you've heard somebody say, cast your bread on the waters, it'll come back to you. How many of you know what that means? I've got no clue. No, I think I have an idea here, but I'm telling you, it is kind of an odd saying. Bread? On the water? I mean, is he fishing? How does bread come back? It sounds to me like it's going to be pretty soggy. Poetry can be hard sometimes. What is this about? So we're going to look at that in a moment. Thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 and also to 8, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. The margin of my Bible sends me back to Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse number 10, about helping the poor. And I turned back there and I looked at it, but I also read verse 11. Listen to this. I hadn't really noticed verse 11 in Deuteronomy 15 before, but it's talking about the poor and the year of release. And Hebrew law had a wonderful way of releasing people from their debts after a period of time, kind of a reset button to kind of help people who'd gotten in over their heads and some kind of release. And of course, some people really resented it, especially the people who were not poor. They kind of resented that day of release. Verse 10 of Deuteronomy 15 says, thou shalt surely give him, and thy heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works. and in all that thou puttest thy hand to. Don't grieve about helping the poor, he says. God's blessed you. When you're able to help the poor, you should be thankful for two things. That you are able, number one, and you can help the poor. It's a double blessing. You think, well, I have extra, so I can help the poor. And verse 11, here's, I hadn't really noticed this before. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thy hand wide unto the poor, to the brother, to the poor, and to the needy in thy land. They shall never cease. You can't get rid of the poor, not in this world system, not in this dispensation. You can't. There are a lot of reasons for that. Sometimes people say, well, we just need to give them a good education. We just need to get them better jobs. We just need for the economy to hit on all cylinders, and then everyone will have full employment. They're all noble ideas. Sometimes they even work, but they never get rid of the poor. Part of that is because of a thing called inflation. Part of that is a thing called circumstance and poor health. God told the Hebrews, he said, just get used to helping the poor. They're not going to cease ever in your life. Now, I think in the millennium, I think in eternal state, yeah, poverty will be solved. But in this life, you think, well, people just need to work harder. People just, too bad if they're sick and they're, this guy's fault and that guy's fault. Probably true. Fact is, the poor are with you always. Anyway, that's part of this context of verse 2, giving a portion to 7 and also to 8. And then verse 3, if the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. This sounds a little bit like one of Gary Rutherford's weather reports. If there are clouds full of rain, we'll have rain. If there are no clouds without, we won't have rain. It's like it sounds like a meteorologist. It's like, I love to watch the weather. I was kind of rebuked by this passage a little bit because the older I get, the more fascinated I am by the weather. I get up in the morning, my first question is, what's the weather going to be today? What's the temperature right now? I need to know right now. What's the humidity? I need to know this. I need to know all kind of weather. I need to know the chance of precipitation. And my weather app tells me rain starting, light rain in 7 minutes, ending in 23 minutes. Anybody else got that app? That's pretty specific. Sometimes it's spot on. Usually not close, but it's fun to watch. It's fun to watch the, where it's going to rain between 3 and 4 today. 60% chance. So I love watching the weather. I love wondering what it's going to be like and kind of being prepared for it and kind of being expecting it. Do I need to water my garden or flowers or whatever? Or usually what I do is just remind Kim to water the garden and flowers, but somebody's got to be in management. So you kind of watch for this. Oh, it's going to rain tonight, and we don't have to do that. But he says, if the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if the tree falls toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall be. In other words, when the tree falls down, there it is. You tracking that? It's a little complicated. What happens to a tree? Well, it's going to lie there till somebody does something about it, a lumberjack or someone with an axe or a chainsaw. When a tree falls, it lies there. It has no ability to stand up again. I did see an interesting picture of a tree that was uprooted by the wind and it fell, and there was still life in the tree trunk, and branches still sprouted up out of this tree lying on the ground there. And I'm thinking, boy, that's a persevering tree there. But the poet here says, well, you know, when clouds get full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls, even if no one's there to hear it, that's where it lies. He that observes the wind shall not sow, and he that regards the clouds shall not reap. And we're getting farther and farther away from an agricultural society. 100 years ago or longer, our economy, most people worked farms and fewer people worked the factories. That's completely switched now. Most people work the offices and the factories and fewer people work the farms. And so we have less experience with planting and harvesting. Oh, we may have our little gardens and so forth, but I mean, we're talking about agriculture on a massive scale, enough to support a family, enough to support a community. It's like when to plant and the dependency upon the weather. Will we have rain? Will it be too much rain? Will there be storms that come through and destroy the vegetation? Will there be pests and things that upset the cycle of the harvest? But the poet says, the fellow who's always watching the wind, waiting for the wind to blow just perfectly, waiting for perfect weather, that's sort of the picture here. The fellow who gets up in the morning and says, I don't know, I think it might rain, so I'm not going outside. I'm not going to get in my tractor and plant and plow and plant, whatever the order is. I'm not going to do it because I think it looks kind of windy. That fellow never gets anything done. He's always discouraged by possibilities. I think that's what the poet is saying here. I like Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of this passage. It helps me to understand a little bit better. Basically, if you go back to verse 1, this is what he says casting your bread means. He says, be generous. Be a generous person. Invest in acts of charity. We all know about investing 401ks and IRAs and savings accounts and so forth and so on, and there's a place for that. I'm not criticizing that. A man and a woman that look well to their household in ways that will include their portfolio. I'm not criticizing that, but he said also be an investor in acts of charity. Have a planned giving, a plan to give. Be a generous person. Charity yields high returns. There are blessings to those who give. It is, the Bible says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So be generous. Invest in acts of charity. Charity yields high returns. Don't hoard your goods. Spread them around. Don't just gather up what you have and let it mold and mildew and corrupt. He says, be generous. Be generous. Be a blessing to others. Sort of anticipating the message, but the longer I live, the more I watch people. The people who capture this truth, these truths here, are the happiest people in the world. Amen. It doesn't matter what their financial status is relative to everybody. It doesn't matter what their health is relative to everybody else. These people are the happiest people in the world. I gotta tell you, even lost people sometimes figure out these principles. Now, do I think it saves them or earns them heaven? No. But generosity makes, it has this boomerang effect of blessing those who give. This could be your last night, Peterson goes on to say. When the clouds are full of water, it rains. When the wind blows down a tree, it lies where it falls. Don't sit there watching the wind. Do your own work. Don't stare at the clouds. Get on with your life. That's Peterson's synopsis of what this poem's about. A about casting your bread on the water. Clouds are raining, trees are falling, the wind is blowing. What am I supposed to do? Do your work. Go to work. Don't wait for perfect weather. Don't wait for perfect circumstances. Get on with your life. Get on with your life. That's my message today. Let's stand. No, I'm just kidding. That's the title of it. That's the title. It's not 5 to 12, is it? Oh, no, it's 11 o'clock. I tell you, the big hand and the little hand back there, sometimes they almost indistinguishable. It scared me there for a minute. How did it get to be 12 o'clock? Brother Dewberry just talked and talked and talked about announcements. But here it is, 11. Get on with your life. How to live well. I suppose this might be one of those prosperity gospel messages. Not, but how to live well, how to age well. Now, as best I can tell, everyone here is living, and I'm pretty sure everyone here is aging, some more subtly than others, but aging is inevitable. How to age well, how to die well, how to live well, how to age well, how to die well. Now, we're coming to the end of this book, so we've looked at some puzzling things, the jigsaw puzzle idea of missing pieces to life, and how frustrating it is when we don't know what the picture of our life should look like, or what the purpose of things are. And so we sometimes think things are vanity or empty or inexplicable, and that's true. But in these last couple of chapters, the author is going to pull it all in and say, good or bad, good days, bad days, mysteries, manifest things, here's how to live. Here's how to live well. Here's how to age well, because that's inevitable. And here's how to die well. When it comes time to die, be ready. Now, that's very good advice, because it is appointed unto man once to die. Get on with your life. Number one, decide you're going to live generously. Now, of course, I think the greatest catalyst for this, the greatest argument for this, would be for the one who understands the gospel of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world. Adam was created in the image of God. Adam and Eve sinned, and Adam's sin actually plunged the whole human race into a rebellion against God. But God so loved the world that he promised the woman that her seed, one of her descendants, would be the savior of sinners. Those who agree with God that they're a sinner and believe that God sent his son to live a sinless life, to die on the cross for their sins, to be buried, to rise again, he would give to them not only his son, but his spirit and forgiveness and eternal life, a home in heaven, an inheritance that fades not away. God would give that to us. God is a generous deity. He is a giver. There is something in God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There's an overflowing generosity that made creation inevitable, if you will. And God's just given us so much. Life itself is a gift from God. God gives us richly all things to enjoy, even in the midst of sin. And in the midst of the struggle that creation's experiencing right now, God is still richly giving to us so many wonderful things. Our families, our friends, our time and our talent, some measure of treasure he gives to us and tells us to be stewards of it and to use it well and wisely. So I think that at the heart of this generosity, I think immediately of God's generosity. God gave. God is a giver. God is a blesser. He is, James says, every good gift comes from above. Every good thing that comes into your life, sooner or later, is a gift from God. Now, he uses people to do it. He uses processes to do it sometimes. But God is a generous God. So, if you want to live well, age well, and die well, learn to live generously. Be noted for your generosity. Don't be pegged as stingy or selfish or self-centered. Don't be the narcissist. Don't be obsessed with what you get out of it. But this is practical advice. I'm not just being philosophical here. Don't be selfish because it doesn't work. And you say, but you can get a lot of stuff. Yes, but the problem with selfishness, even if you accumulate a lot of stuff, it doesn't bring any real joy. It doesn't bring any, because see, you're created in the image of God. That includes personality and some creative abilities, some ability to do things, to know things. You are created in the image of God, and God is a giver. If you and I don't learn to give, we don't really reflect the image of God. Don't misunderstand me in thinking I'm teaching some kind of work salvation. I'm just saying you're created to be a giver to others, a blesser of others. I hope everyone here is inwardly nodding your heart saying, you know, that's so true. I've never known any joy like I've known about when I gave to others. If you don't know that joy, if you're not experiencing that joy, you're missing a tremendous opportunity. You say, well, I don't have very much. Well, here's the wonderful thing about giving. You don't have to have a lot to give. You just have to share what you have. You don't have to be rich to do this. All you have to do is be willing to give some portion of what you have. You say, well, I don't have anything to spare. That's not true. I'm sorry. If God would not tell us to be givers and not equip us to give. You say, well, I don't think all I got's a dime. And you can't spare a penny? Oh, I couldn't live on 9 cents. Well, you probably can't live on a dime either, but you're going to need some help, aren't you? You're going to need someone to bless what you have. And God said, you know, the best way to live well, age well, die well, live generously. Have people walk around saying, boy, there's a generous person. What a giving person that is. I got convicted about this. I was going over this sermon in my head, and I watching my neighbor work. Hard work has never bothered me. I can sit and watch it all day long. He was working so hard. He's redoing his whole yard, and he's dug up everything, and he's starting over. And I'm thinking, man. So he took a break, and I went over there. His wife brought him out a glass of water. So I knew he was taking a break, so I didn't want to interrupt him. I said, so are you going to seed or sod? And he said, I'm going to seed. I said, wow. I said, hey, have you got enough seed? He says, no, I'm sure I don't. But he says, I got to get started. And I said, I was thinking to myself, I have a big bag of seed in my garage. It's been there like 6 years. I might have needed it. I'm not even sure now why I bought it. Like, I'm sure there was some plan, but I've got it. And I said, well, I got 50 pounds of starter seed. And I said, I don't know. He said, really? He said, do you want to sell it? And I said, I'm thinking, you might buy this. No. So I was just going to give it to you. He said, really? I said, yeah, if you think. So I got it, took it over to him, and put it down out of the way where he was working, and talked to him later. He said, "He says that's incredibly generous." I'm thinking, "Yeah, it's a tremendous sacrifice." Now I'm going to have to look at that bag every day. What did I buy that for? What is that sitting in my garage for in the way? I mean, I don't understand. But I thought, you know what? I got to be honest with you. I felt real good about it. Thinking, I don't need this. I'm not using this. You say, well, about tomorrow you'll suddenly say, man, I need 50 pounds of seed. Well, I'm sure one of you will help me. I'll just make an announcement. No, I'm just kidding. I won't do that. I felt pretty good about it. I thought, what a good way to tell my neighbors, like, I appreciate all this work you're doing on your house and your property. It looks great. And I'm telling you, if you don't know the joy of giving, and unexpected gifts, really extraordinary things, just giving to people, learn to live generously. The most unhappy people in the world are people who don't know how to give. They don't know how to share. Don't you remember that lesson in kindergarten about sharing the toys? Sharing the taking turns and I remember in elementary school, I don't remember which Valentine, I don't know what grade it was, but we were told, like, next Tuesday you've got to bring Valentines for everyone. Everyone in the room was going to have a little basket on their desk, and we were supposed to go around and give everybody in the classroom a Valentine. I really rebelled at that. First I thought, what terrible waste, expense. No, I wasn't worried about the money because I knew Mom and Dad were going to foot the bill for this. I told them, all I had to do was go home and say, I need, 32 Valentines, and they would magically appear, which they did. But I'm thinking, I don't really think I want to give everyone in this classroom a Valentine. I don't like him, can't stand her, I never speak to that person over here. That guy really annoys me. And I just couldn't imagine walking around the room and dropping Valentines in everybody's basket. But the teacher, she said we had to. And she had some story about apparently some years in the past in her class, there had been children who got 411 cards, and there were children who didn't get any. I don't know if you know how hurtful that could be to a child. Maybe that was you. Maybe you're sitting there and you're the one who didn't get any. I didn't really understand at the time, but later on I learned how painful that must have been for a child sitting at their desk and watching all these children get their Valentines and maybe got one from the teacher or as pain. So our teacher wasn't going to, he was like, everybody's going to get a Valentine, everybody received 31 Valentines, so we did it. And you know what? I can't really explain it. As I walked around the room dropping my Valentines, I have to confess to you I was a little bit of a fraud because some of them I didn't sign. You're supposed to sign your name. I'm thinking, there's no way I'm giving Jeremy a sign. I found the most obnoxious, the most neutral, like, have a nice day, Valentine, or something like that. It's like, some of them had X and O's and kisses on them and stuff like that. It's like, I'm not a way I'm giving him a... But I did go around the room and drop Valentine in everybody's basket. You know, when I sat down, I felt like Gandhi. I felt like I just brought peace to the whole world, I don't know, it was sort of, it's like, you were a sad little child. No, actually, at that point, I was pretty happy. I'm thinking, well, I'm glad I did that. Everybody was happy, everybody got their cards. Maybe that's a primitive, childish illustration. If you want to live well, age well, die well, live generously. You see someone who has a need, try to meet it. My wife has a spirit like that. She told me yesterday. She said, "There's someone who has a need, and I need to send them a check." I said, "Okay." She said, "What do you think?" She told me the need and what's going on. She said, "What amount do you think?" I said, "Well, it needs to be significant." And I told her an amount. I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to embarrass me, because I might say an amount, and you'd say, "Well, that's chintzy." Or you might say, "Well, that's too much. I don't know." So I said, I'm thinking this amount. You know what she said? "That's the amount I had in my head." That's how you know God's working on both sides of an equation. And thinking, what a good thing to do. Unexpected gifts. Things people don't really ask for. Learn to live generously. Live well, age well. You know, the older you get, the more desperately you need this generosity. As we age, many of us are better equipped to give. Now, not maybe amounts, but percentage-wise, able to give. Live generously. I think this poem here in Ecclesiastes chapter 11 also teaches us that if we want to live well, age well, die well, labor faithfully. You are not only created to be a giver, but you are also created to be a laborer, a worker, a craftsman, a artisan, a maker of things. I told you we're creating the image of God, and generosity is one of those real powerful images of God. God's a giver. That's what the heart of the gospel is. God loved us and gave his son. But God is also a creator, a maker. Now, of course, he is the original maker of all things. But we bear his image, and so we have the ability to do work. We all have talents. We all have abilities. We all have different skills. And many of them have to be trained and sharpened, and some people are good with numbers, and some people are good with music, and some people are good with their hands, and they can. Some people have a green thumb and can grow things, and some people can take wood, and some people can take all kinds of material and put it together and make beautiful things. You know, I think art is one of the most misunderstood disciplines sometimes, because some people think it's like wasteful. But actually, it is a reflection of the God must love beautiful things, colorful things. Have you ever looked at creation? I mean, the hues and the shades and the palette that God uses to paint sunrises and sunsets, and I mean, this world's, even 6,000 years after the sin curse, it's still a beautiful world in many ways. You can still see it. Even in us, though the image of God is shattered in us, it's still there. You can still see God's purpose in it. It may be damaged, but you can still see what it once was, what it could be. Someone said it's almost like looking at an automobile that's been wrecked, because we know something about it. And maybe we've got a picture of that car. We know what it once was, and we know what it could be again if someone with the right skill and material could restore that, remake that. We were created to work. Laziness is actually the opposite of godliness. It's true spiritually, but it's also true physically. We were created to do things. I think the worst possible thing you can do is nothing. I just think that's the worst possible lifestyle. Now, I'm all for vacation. I'm all for rest. I'm all for it. There's a place for it. I mean, let's face it. We spend a lot of our time asleep, and necessarily so. So rest must be part of the economy of God. But I'm going to tell you this. Work is part of God's economy, too. The happiest people I know are the people who continue to work, to do things. Now, sometimes physical health changes your abilities. But I'll never forget Nina Bryan, who had a heart for people, and when she couldn't be as mobile as she once was or do physically the things that she once did, she thought, well, I could mail people cards, and you never got a card from the Nina that didn't have a gospel track in it. And I learned that she had a list of people, a long list of people. She mailed, I don't know how many, thousands of tracts. I remember she had a heart for telephone ministry, calling new residents or new people and just introducing herself and introducing her church. Not able to get out and walk and drive and go places and knock on doors, but able to pick up the phone, able to write an envelope, an address on an envelope, and stick a tract in it and mail it to people. You know, sometimes the work changes. Sometimes your abilities change. Sometimes you can no longer be person on the court, you might say, but you can be a coach. Now, I've never been a tremendous fan of Steve Kerr. For one thing, he was a Chicago Bull, I think. And then never been a big fan of the NBA team. He coaches the Golden State Weirdos. No, Warriors, that's it. It is. They've won a lot of things. And I haven't followed the Olympics closely, but I do see the crawl across there, and apparently the U.S. won the basketball gold again. Five times in a row we've won that. Not that we're the best, but it sure looked like it. But anyway, but I was listening to people that know a lot more about it than I do, and apparently the rules in Olympics basketball are different from college and different from the NBA. I didn't know this. So different rules. And they were talking about how amazing it was that Steve Kerr was able to take all of these super talented alpha males and get them to play within the rules of Olympic basketball. Now, I don't know enough about it to know if this is true or not, but anyway, you can't argue with the gold. And I'm thinking, it's been a long time since Steve Kerr could compete at the professional level. It's been a long time since he ran up and down the court. And no offense, even when he played, he was not a megastar. He played, you know, on some winning teams, but he was not the guy. He was just one of the team. So he can no longer do those things, but he apparently knows how to coach. So sometimes your role changes. No, you can't climb the ladder and drive the nails, but you can. You can give good advice, and you can be helpful and coach people. Sometimes we can't do the things we used to do, but we can encourage others. Sometimes, you know what some people just need? Some people just need cheerleaders. Do you know the power of positive affirmation? Do you know how powerful it is to walk up to somebody and say, "Hey, I appreciate what you're doing there. You're doing a good job. And I just want you to know I appreciate it." Do you know how powerful that is to have someone encourage you? It's better than any vitamin that I know of. It's better than any financial incentive to be an encourager. So, live generously, labor faithfully. Don't ever quit. If you're alive, there's work to be done. Now, all you have to do is find out what you can do. You say, "Well, I can't do this." Well, that just means there's got to be something else you can do. Say, "Well, I can't teach Sunday school anymore." Well, how about this? I wonder if you could call every one of the homes in that classroom every Saturday. "Hey, just call and remind you about Sunday school tomorrow." Say, "Well, I can't teach Sunday school. Could you pick up a phone or maybe send a text?" Say, "Well, I don't know how to text." Well, figure it out. Somewhere along the line, you figured out how to talk on the telephone. That's buttons and dials and stuff. You can figure this out. You say, I can't do that anymore." Well, maybe you could be an encourager of those who do those things. Maybe you can be a cheerleader. We live generously, labor faithfully, love sacrificially. This is all in the context of living well, aging well, dying well. You want people to measure your life in the image of God, in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Again, don't leave here saying, like, "I think he was telling us we had to be good in order to go to heaven. I think he was telling us you have to work your way to heaven." I didn't say that at all. We're saved by grace. We're saved because God is a giving God. But we are givers because we are made in his image. If we were made in God's image originally, and he was a giver, and our original creation, we were designed to give and to labor. When we're recreated in the image of Christ after salvation, would we not also be givers and laborers? I think doubly so. But living well, aging well, dying well, loving sacrificially. Loving others more than you love yourself. The sacrificial lover takes less offense at others' failings and others' offenses, because the sacrificial lover overlooks and overwhelms where the other person falls short. See, most of us are more comfortable with love on the exchange rate. You know, you love me and then I'll love you. You do something for me, I'll do something for you. Now, there is a level, there is a currency there, but it's not God-like, it's not Christ-like. That, you know, exchange system is, the problem is with the sin nature, everybody ends up doing less than they should. I've always told people, you have a couple who are at odds with each other, and they sit across the desk and they say, one of them will say, I'm willing to meet him halfway. And the other person, "I'm willing to meet her halfway." You know what I know we got? No chance. Because his halfway looks more like 10% to me. And her halfway looks sort of like 10%, and they're a long way apart. It's only when one, and ultimately in a couple, in marriage, it takes both. It's only when they're both willing to reach across 100%. You say, "Well, how does that work?" Well, I tell you, it's because we're so selfish and self-centered, even when we think we're given 100%, usually it's about 50. We're so selfish. But you have to be willing to love sacrificially. Those who do live well. They age well. They die well. Those who get on with their life. You say, well, you don't know the problems I have. You don't know the heartaches I've had. You don't know the offenses I've endured. I can imagine some of them. I'm sure others. But you know what? I've talked to enough people. I've watched enough people live well, age well, and die well. And I'm here to tell you that circumstances don't make the difference. I've seen rich people live well, age well, and die well. I've seen poorer people do the same. I've also seen rich people live badly and age terribly and die horribly. Apparently, it isn't the amount of money in your bank account. It's the amount of love in your heart that you're able to give away. Cast your bread on the waters. Live generously. What would happen in families, in churches, in communities, if God's people, just God's people, started saying, I'm going to live more generously. I'm going to be known for giving. You say, well, I think the Bible says, don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. I think that context is, don't be doing this to boast about it. Don't be doing this to attract attention. In other words, the generosity is not done to get your name on a plaque. The generosity is done because of the need. It's a different catalyst, prompter. What would happen if husbands and wives really purposed in their hearts, I'm going to live generously. I'm going to do more than people expect. I'm going to labor faithfully. If I can't do some things, I'll find some other things to do. If I can't do what I once did, I'll find new things to do. But I'm going to labor faithfully. I had a deacon in Temple Baptist, Murfreesboro, Oscar Lane. He retired from the VA hospital. He worked there as a custodian 30 years. He was already retired by the time I came to Murfreesboro. But I have to tell you, Oscar, at 70, was the most industrious. I don't know when he slept. He had always had time to go visiting with me if I needed a partner. Hospital calls, benevolent calls, whatever. He had a flea market, the thing set up every Saturday morning, but evidently Friday night he would go around with his truck looking for the trash that people set out and trying to find bike frames and old chair frames. One time the church, before I got there, the church had thrown out a bunch of old metal chairs because they were bent and broken, and Oscar gathered them all up in his truck, took them home, and little by little, day after day, he rebuilt all those chairs. We have two of them in our home today. They're extra folding chairs that he would fix up and sell for $1 at the flea market, put a new wooden seat with padding on it, and straighten up the metal and reinforce it with some things, and then he learned how to hook rugs. His wife said, whenever he's sitting in front of the TV, he's making something. He's making something. He said, I didn't know you knew how to do that. He said, I didn't know how to do it. He says, I learned how to do that. He labored faithfully. Never met a more generous person. Not with his time, his talents, and yes, with his treasures. One time he came to me and he said, I know there's a need coming up. And he says, my wife and I would like to help that need. I said, well, that's great. He says, no, you don't understand. He says, we just want to take care of it. We want to take care of it. He says, how can I do that without attracting a lot of attention? He says, if I do this, you promise you won't tell anybody? And now here I'm telling you. Oscar, forgive me. Best, they're both in heaven. And I said, well, here's how you could do that. He said, God's been so good to me, I just can't find enough ways to give back. Now, he took care of his family, took care of his wife, he took care of his retirement. He had some money in the bank. He drove a nice car, lived in a decent house, but I never met a more generous, more hard worker, more sacrificial lover of God and others. I want to be like that when I grow up. I want to live well. I want to age well. I want to die well. I want to live generously. I want to labor faithfully, love sacrificially. Let's bow our heads. Now, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'm very concerned that somehow you'll misunderstand and you'll think, I think he was teaching us that you got to be nice to go to heaven, or you have to give money to go to heaven, or you have to do things for others to go to heaven. No. Heaven is a gift from God based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. But because we receive that gift as believers, we then realize, I was created to be a giver. I was created to be a worker. I was created to be a maker of things and a sharer of wealth and a sharer of encouragement and a minister. Every one of us has gifts and talents and time. You want to live well, age well, die well. Live generously, labor faithfully, love sacrificially. Father, bless this service. Help me not just to say these things, help me to mean these things. Father, many of these things nobody's going to know. They can't possibly know what's going on in somebody's heart. Yes, people could do these things, I guess, for praise and the glory of man. But I know that God's people, when their hearts are right with you, they give, they labor, they love. Just because the Lord Jesus Christ reigns in their heart, and the Holy Spirit is producing the fruit of the Spirit in them. Give us more Christians like that. Save sinners today. Draw people to the work of the church. Set new members in place here and put their lights on the candlestick here. Get glory through them. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll stand and sing hymn number